So I noticed last week, I heard afterwards that the camera had been causing problems, and I put up a different camera. Sunday school went fine, except right after Sunday school, it did the same thing I saw it on my screen, so that's why I've removed the picture of me up there, which maybe that's not a bad thing anyway. So we'll don't know what's going on, but it's not working properly. Well, we're beginning a new series today, and I'm really excited about that and appreciate people, by the way, praying for me about preaching and so forth and trusting that God is leading. And largely due to its evangelistic focus, I've chosen to preach through for this next while the book of Acts. So we're going to dig in and see what God has for us. So let's turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses here in Acts chapter 1. The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Lord, we pray that you would really truly help us to understand, grasp, and live out the message here in the book of Acts. We pray as we begin this study this morning that you would help us to begin to get more excited, if we're not already excited, about all that Jesus has done for us. Excited about evangelism, about sharing the good news with others. Lord, we pray that you would just broaden our outreach. Help us to have this conviction burning in our hearts, which was also in that of the apostles, where they could not but speak of what you have done for us. And we pray, God, that it would be contagious, that there would be a renewed zeal in our own hearts to spread the good news, to be busy doing the work we've been called to do. And we want to do this for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 17, verse 6 tells us that the impact these few followers of Christ had on the world was absolutely astounding. In fact, some of the unbelievers who were seeing what was going on, some of them complained to their local officials about these men, saying, "They've turned the world upside down." And they meant that in a negative way from their perspective. So that was a huge testimony to what was going on. Well, the book of Acts is the fascinating record of the early spread of the gospel and the beginning of God's church in the world. And this morning, I'm titled the message this morning is Our Mission, the Great Commission. Folks, this is the mission for every believer. This command didn't die with the apostles, with that first generation of believers. This command lives on. The commission is still valid. It's still ours today. Our mission, the Great Commission. So let's look at a little bit of background info before we really get into the meat and potatoes, if you will, this morning. So I'm going to give you some facts about Acts. And probably most of you already know that it's written by Luke. Did you know that when you add up the two books together, Luke wrote two books of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, And together, it actually adds up to more verses, more words written than the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 books, and we typically think of the Apostle Paul as having written most of the New Testament. Well, the fact is, Luke wrote more than Paul did. And he only wrote these two books, but they're bigger ones, of course. But he wrote about over 25% of the New Testament is written by Luke. Luke was, as you may know, a doctor by trade. And that probably came in handy, considering as being a traveling companion of Paul, and how many times Paul was beaten and injured, probably handy to have a doctor as your traveling companion. Luke was, he also addressed this book. You notice in verse 1 it says, the first account, that's referring to his gospel, and he's writing to the same person. He addresses a man by the name of Theophilus. Well, who's that? Well, we don't know exactly, but there are a couple clues. The man's name means friend of God or lover of God, so maybe he was already a believer. It also was a common name back then. But in the Gospel of Luke, we have a little bit more of a clue as to who he might be, because Paul addresses him there as Most Excellent Theophilus. And that would be a title that you would use for some sort of an official. So likely this man might have been a high-ranking official of some sort, and Luke was writing it to him. And also, this man may have even financed Luke's travels. We don't know for sure. Either way, though, we know that Luke personally accompanied Paul for some of his journeys. We know that he's a doctor. What about the theme of this book? Well, it's dealing with the ongoing work and ministry of Jesus. Remember, the gospel left off right where this one picked up, with Jesus ascending into heaven. Well, this one picked up, and it continues the story of the ongoing work and ministry of Jesus. He wasn't done just because he went to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. He commissioned his followers, his apostles. And we're going to see the rest of how that played out over the next number of years. And how many years was that? Well, the events in this book take place over a time span of only about 30 years. Everything that's going on in the book of Acts takes place from about AD 33 to 64. And we're going to see how great of an impact these followers had who were devoted to God, committed to the gospel of what God could do through such followers. And I leave that with you in our introduction just to be thinking about that. How much God can do through people who are committed to Him. The title, I don't know if you were to look at the title of the book of Acts in your Bible, but likely it probably says something like it says in mine. This is a title that was attributed to it early on. It was called the Acts of the Apostles. Does your Bible say that? And the Acts of the Apostles? Well, a lot of people, perhaps most commentators, suggest that more accurately, we should probably call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because it's really, this book is about what God did through His followers. But the title can get long, right? If you really lengthen it out, the Acts of Jesus through His apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, the title gets long. We just shorten it and we call it Acts. We're glad for that. So we don't have to say, turning your Bible to the Acts of Jesus through His apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2. We can just say Acts. But something, folks, when we read this book, I hope that we're all just amazed, astounded at the power of God, of what He can do in a life that's devoted to Him. And it ought to cause us to look inward and to ask, what is keeping us from accomplishing as much for God? Am I focused on the right things? What am I living for? Folks, what are you living for? How can we make a difference in this world? Let that question be on your mind as we go through this study dealing with today our mission, the Great Commission. Just two main points this morning. Number one, please, let's focus on the main message. Focus on the main message, and that is spread the good news. We are all responsible for this. Every one of us to spread the good news. So I kind of covered the introductory couple verses. Let's go again, we'll pick up here. Let's just begin at verse 3. I have verses 1 and 2 again, but let's read verse 3. To these, the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And what was he speaking about? And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And look at verse 8, we see that it's about the gospel. Just tell about Jesus. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. We call this the Great Commission. I'm going to show you the Great Commission in the Gospel of Matthew, which gives us a little more information here. Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that is for all of us. The gospel, folks. Let the gospel be our mission, our message, what we are living for, what we're focused on. Focus on this message of spreading the good news. We know that the kingdom of God, that's a part of it, right? The gospel itself, the word gospel means good news. The good news is that Jesus came and died to make a way so that we can have eternal life, be a part of the kingdom of God. The gospel isn't exactly equal to the kingdom of God, but it's a part of it. And the kingdom of God was a theme of Jesus' preaching when he came. Mark chapter 1 tells us, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In chapter 4 of Luke, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Well, what exactly is the kingdom of God if it's not the gospel? Well, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Christ. And it's present right now, although it's also yet future. There's a future and a present aspect. Jesus said in Luke 11, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus brought it with him. It's his rule, his domain of rule where he reigns over. And in chapter 17, Luke writes, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here, folks. And it wasn't just the theme of Jesus' preaching. Listen to Philip in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. And then it's the theme of Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And by the way, the book of Acts begins and ends with a focus on the kingdom of God. Paul is under house arrest and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this life is not all there is, we need to be telling people about the kingdom of God, telling them the gospel, how they can be a part of that kingdom. And the reason I am emphasizing it here briefly this morning is because it's emphasized in Scripture. It was the theme of the preaching of Jesus and Philip and Paul and others. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. If you wonder why the first century church turned the world upside down and why we do not, it is because they preach the kingdom of God and we do not. It wasn't, listen, this is important, folks, why was the world turned upside down? And I would submit to you that it was not on account simply of all the miracles and signs that the people saw. That's not what turned the world upside down. We can't get caught up in all these signs and wonders and miracles. And that's what a large portion of our world wants to focus on, is the miraculous. Show me something powerful. A number of years ago, we had some guests at our own house right over there. We had them over for a meal. And this was a couple who stated they had gone to Bible college, and we just assumed that, you know, they probably thought the same way we did until we started visiting and talking with them and discussing some things and found out that they actually believed quite differently. Came to find out that they would be more charismatic, so somewhat Pentecostal in their beliefs. And one of the things that was brought out that the lady was complaining about, like she was actually quite a little bit agitated, a little bit passionate about this. She said, why aren't there more miracles being done today? I mean, where are the people that are being healed and this and that happening? And she was really venting her frustration over the fact that we're just not seeing those kinds of miracles today. But that's not what turned the world upside down. It was the preaching of the gospel and the kingdom of God. It's the preaching of truth that changes lives. Signs and miracles don't change people's lives. Those experiences give them a little bit of a wow factor, a little bit of a spiritual high for a time. But a spiritual sign, some sort of a spiritual feeling, was never meant to be the end result in itself. It was always, always meant to direct people to the truth behind it, to the Word, to the message, to the Savior. Let's not get caught up in all these signs that we're going to read about throughout this book. It's the message that's important. Focus on the main message. Spread the good news, and we do this witnessing through the power of the Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5 in our text. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We don't do this in our own strength, do we? We do it in the power of God, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Perhaps, the reason we fail, the reason we just don't even start, the reason we're so timid or cowardly, is because we're depending on our own strength. And we're really leaving the Holy Spirit completely out of the picture. We don't pray. We don't go into our day. We don't start our day. We don't walk into our place of work, our family gathering, or whatever, with the mindset, God, I need you. I need your help. And knowing that you are empowering me, help me to speak for you. We typically don't start our day or events with that mindset. Do we rely on God? Why did God give His Spirit to believers? Was it just so that those early believers could do some amazing displays of power occasionally? Because it wasn't every day, and it wasn't at every opportunity. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts as we go along, I'll try to point this out. There were times when Paul had opportunities that were basically, you know, staring him in the face, to do a healing or to do some miracle. And he didn't. It wasn't like they just did this, like, oh, here's another one. You know, boom, boom. They're just sending all these miracles everywhere, every day. It wasn't like that, folks. It was occasional. Is that why God gave us the Spirit? Is just for some occasional displays? Was it so people can feel good, even prideful of their spiritual abilities? And by the way, in some of the folks that I've interacted with, who are from a charismatic Pentecostal background, who are really focused on the miraculous, the speaking in tongues. What I've gotten, especially when it comes to this idea of speaking in tongues, which we'll discuss along the way, what that really is, what I've actually seen fairly consistently is that people who believe they are doing that are rather prideful about it, to the point where they would think that if you don't do it, you're not spiritual and you may not be saved. That's not the point of a spiritual, some sort of special gift like that. That's not the point. Again, R.C. Sproul says, the reason for the outpouring of the Spirit is not to make us feel spiritual. It is not to give us a spiritual high. It is so that we can do the job that Jesus gave the church to do. So we witness through the power of the Spirit. Folks, we ought to do everything through the power of the Spirit. And here, third subpoint, don't be distracted. And we see a little bit of this distraction in verses 6 and 7. And let's read those again. Acts 1, 6, and 7. So when they had come together, they were asking and saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And they're excited. This is it, you know. They're rubbing their hands together. Now we're going to get back at those Romans. That's what the Jews wanted. That's what they were anticipating the Messiah would do when he first came. But it wasn't going to happen on his first coming. And he responded to them. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. The Bible makes it clear that we don't know when the end will come. In fact, while Jesus was on the earth, now I believe he knows now, but while he was walking the earth, he gave up even his right to that knowledge. He didn't even know when his return would be. Mark 13, but of that day or hour, this is Jesus speaking, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Let that be our attitude, folks. Let's not be distracted. Rather than speculate about the future, let's evangelize in the present. There are all kinds of things we could speculate about times and dates. The Bible talks about endless genealogies and myths, right? Speculating about times and dates is useless. And Jesus corrected the disciples and directed them here to what matters most. Let's be busy doing the work we're commissioned to do. You know what Satan would like for you? To spend your few years on this earth distracted with endless trivialities. Meanwhile, people all around are in need of help. They are lost and dying and on their way to hell. Who will help them find their way? When I was in university, the president at that time was Dr. Bob Jones III. And he had this saying that he would do in chapel. It was an interactive thing with the whole student body. So there was, try to picture this huge auditorium, approximately 5,000 students, a couple thousand other faculty and staff members. This massive auditorium, thousands of people. And he had a saying that he would start it, he would say the first half, and then we would finish it. And I've even done that in here a few times. We're going to try to do it today. It's a good wake-up call. It's a good reminder. He would say the first half, the most sobering reality in the world today is that, and then all of us will say, people are dying and going to hell today. So let's try that. I'll say the first part, and then you all say the second part. I'll help you if you need help. But if people are dying and going to hell today, are you ready? The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going. That's an important thing to keep in mind, folks. People are dying and going to hell today. Be on the alert. Stay focused. In fact, I attended a funeral just yesterday online. There's a funeral for a friend of ours. Many of you even know the name Debbie Talbert. I know a number of you ladies have been to the ladies' retreat, and her funeral was yesterday. Excellent funeral. If you want to watch it online, I'm pretty sure you can still find that. If you want the link, you can let me know. And Jen and I tuned into that. And what a wonderful servant of the Lord. And from our own personal knowledge of Debbie and from the many testimonies that we heard about her, this was a lady who lived for her Savior, pointing others to Jesus, being a servant, using her time wisely, focused on the Lord, alert. She knew what was important in life. Let me tell you another story here. Many of you know this name I'll put up on the screen, Elizabeth Elliot. A number of years ago, Elizabeth Elliot passed away. She's known well for, of course, she was a missionary to the Ecuador Indians with her husband, Jim Elliot. Both the Elliots are known, I think it's safe to say worldwide, those names are known. Well, there was five men that went there, and along with Jim, there were five men and their wives. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book about the whole, an account of the whole ordeal there. It's called Through Gates of Splendor. And as somebody noted, in the year 2015, she herself finally got to enter the gates of splendor. She's with the Lord. But she tells of her husband in this book and the four others that were murdered by the Aka Indians. I wonder who's read this book. Anybody have read Through Gates of Splendor? Good, a number of you have. If you haven't, it's a worthwhile read. Get the audio version if you don't like reading. Well, in fact, after the Indians murdered all these five men, the ladies still tried to reach out to these savages, these Indians. And the gospel got through. And many of them got saved. They started a church there. Elizabeth Elliot went back, and she lived there for a time with her very young daughter. She raised her daughter in this area, in this village, among some of the very people that murdered her husband. In fact, some of these very people who murdered Jim Elliot were now babysitting Jim Elliot's daughter. That's the transforming power of the gospel. And there's nothing else that can do that. How does a woman like Elizabeth Elliot even allow that? Even is how she able to do that? That's through the power of God working in her life. The power of the Holy Spirit. The wife of Nate Saint, another one of the martyrs, her name was Rachel. She also was back at the church, seen in the church, worshiping alongside with some of the very men who murdered her husband. The power of the gospel. That's the power of the Holy Spirit working in lives, in both ours and theirs. And folks, we are so distracted by so many things. These realities, they're in many ways, they're somewhat foreign to us. Because our lives are so wrapped up these days in trivial things. Do we have this passion for God's kingdom? Tony Merida, one commentator I'm reading, he says, a zeal for the kingdom comes only when we have a passion for the King. Do you have a passion for the King? Has it transformed your life? Are you focused on the main message? The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Focus on the main message. Number two, fulfill your mission. Fulfill your mission. Number one, be a witness to the world. Let's look at verse 8 again. And this may be a verse that some of you have memorized. It's a very familiar verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You know, what's interesting is this verse kind of serves as a summary for the whole book of Acts, because in chapters 1 to 7, you see the gospel being preached throughout Jerusalem. Then, God shakes things up, there's persecution, and he basically scatters the saints, and they start preaching and spreading the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 to 12. Then the last portion is primarily focused on Paul, where he's spreading the gospel to the ends of the world. And so you see that actually happening. They obey Jesus here. You see kind of a record of it through the book of Acts. But what is a witness? He says, you shall be my witnesses. What is a witness? Well, let me draw in your mind here a picture of a court scene. When the judge is sitting at his bench and a witness is called to take the witness stand off to the side, And the witness approaches, you know, if you've ever seen any shows, or maybe you've been in court and you've seen the process, and the witness is sworn in. He comes to the front and he's sworn in, right? Do you swear to tell the whole truth, the truth, whole truth, and nothing but the truth, whatever they say. And then he's given his seat there, and a lawyer will begin to question him. And what the judge is interested in only one thing. He wants that witness on the witness stand to tell the facts. And if the witness strays and begins to say, well, I think he did it because I think this, the judge will actually interrupt and will stop him and will say, I'm not interested in your opinions. Just tell us what you know. And the judge will actually tell the court record keeper, the stenographer, whoever is taking notes, will say, strike that statement from the record. If it's just an opinion. Well, I believe, the judge will not even allow that opinion to go on the record, and he'll tell the jury, if there's a jury, to ignore that. He's interested in one thing, the fact. What do you know? Tell me that. That's what a witness does. And these apostles, these early first century followers, they were witnesses. They were there. And that's what Luke begins this account even by telling us of those who had been with him. They had seen. They were there. They were his followers. They were the first witnesses. And they wrote it down. They left their record. And we have that in the Bible. And so now we take up that role, folks. This job did not die with the first century believers. Just because there are no eyewitnesses alive today, the eyewitness account is still there, it's still valid, and it's still ours to repeat. We can still share that first-hand eyewitness account from others. And that's our job. We still today are witnesses. How will others hear if we don't tell them? Every Christian is a witness. Somebody said every Christian is a missionary. And our mission is to tell others. We are not here to live for ourselves. We are here to minister to others. Serving God, bringing glory to God by focusing on others, not self. And when I asked at the beginning, is there something missing in my life? Is there something that's missing? And that's why not as much is being done. That we're not seeing the spread of the church like they did back then. Is there something missing? Yeah, it's probably my own lack of an evangelistic focus on others. There's a story passed down about William Booth. Some of you might recognize that name. He's the founder of Salvation Army. William Booth. And the story is told that when he was very old, well, I know in that picture he looks very old, but when he was very old and frail, the Salvation Army was having one of their annual anniversary ceremonies, which he normally attended. And this time he could not attend, too sick, and this was an important thing, and so what he did, he sent a telegram. And it was sealed with instructions not to be opened until the appointed time for it to be read at the meeting. So probably, of course, everyone was rather curious, well, what is this going to say? What's this message going to be? Finally, they opened it, and they read it. It had one word on it. Others. That was his message to all of his staff, right? His followers in the Salvation Army. Others. Folks, that's still the message for us today. Someone else put it this way. I like this statement from William Temple. The Christian church is the one organization in the world that exists purely for the benefit of non-members. Isn't that an interesting thought? We exist for the benefit of the non-members. We're trying to reach folks who aren't inside this church family. We can't lose that focus, friends. Someone said the church that lives for itself will die by itself. Churches that don't evangelize, churches that don't reach out, they die. So our lessons from these first verses, focus on the main method, and fulfill your mission. Witness to the world, and here's the last subpoint coming right out of the text, of course, right? What are you waiting for? We could word it another way. Don't just stand there. Do something. Look back at your text. I didn't put the verses on the screen. Would you look down in your Bibles to chapter 1 and verse 9? And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, as they were standing there looking up, just standing there staring, it's like the angel came and says, "What are you doing?" It's like the angel tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Hello, there's a job to do. Didn't you hear? Get busy. Don't just stand there. Do something. You've been given a mission. It's the Great Commission. Folks, what are we doing? What are we waiting for?" Some people use that phrase, "What are you waiting for? An engraved invitation?" You know what? We've been given somewhat of an engraved invitation. It's right here in God's Word. An engraved command. Go into all the world. Spread the gospel. Preach the good news. Consider the women at the empty tomb at the resurrection of Christ. You remember what happened there? They saw the tomb, and Luke tells us they were rebuked by the angels who said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" And Mark adds for us these words. They say, "He has risen. He's not here, but go tell his disciples." They essentially got a similar rebuke. "Why are you here? He's not here. Now go." And it's like the angels are, I wonder if it's the same angels, right? Oh, we saw this scene before. "What are you standing here for? He's not here anymore. Go." What are you waiting for? What would they say to us? If the angels came and stood in our midst, I wonder what they might say to us. Well, they might say, "Well, wait till the message is over." But after the message is over this morning, I wonder what they would say. "All right, you heard it. Now go." This is William Carey on the screen now. William Carey, he went to a minister's meeting. He approached a group of ministers, and he was trying to urge them. Through his own study of God's Word, he came to the conclusion that the Great Commission is for everybody, because in his day, in the 1700s, folks weren't doing it. They just weren't really busy evangelizing. And he said, "This is for all of us. Why aren't we trying to reach the people outside of our area? Why aren't we trying to still take these missionary journeys like Paul took?" And he tried to talk to these group of ministers about this, and they basically shut him down, and they wouldn't listen. They rejected his proposal. So he actually wrote a booklet, a tract, called "An Inquiry into the Obligation to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." In other words, to put effort into it. So we got to actually make this a task of the church. Make this a duty, a responsibility. We got to do something here. He wrote that tract, and then he himself responded to the call. "I'm going to go. No one else will go, I'll go." And so he went to India. He became a missionary there for 41 years without a furlough. While he was there, he taught, he translated the Bible into more than one language, I think several languages, and just did a monumental work, really, for the world. And he became known as the father of modern missions. And then there was the Baptist Missionary Society started because of him. They started sending out more and more missionaries, and missions was never the same. That's really what spurred on the missions movement over the last couple centuries. One man tells about meeting a missionary for lunch. This man was back in the U.S., and so a pastor took him out for lunch. This missionary was ministering in the Sudan to natives in Africa. And as they were eating lunch, the missionary showed this pastor a picture of his family. The pastor was looking at that picture, and he noticed that the children in the picture were carrying guns. the children. And he asked the pastor why. And he asked the missionary why. And the missionary explained, they carry guns when they go to church because this church has been bombed 10 times by Muslims. And the pastor makes the comment, this man is on the front line of mission work every day. We have no idea, though. We sit here so comfortable. I don't know if we're even interested in really praying fervently for missions, let alone get involved in. There's a man who understands his mission, his purpose in life, and he's willing to do it no matter what the cost or the risk. What are we doing for God? Let me ask this. What command is too much for God's people? What risk is too great for God's kingdom? Folks, what task is too difficult for God's Spirit? Then what are we waiting for? Michael Green writes in one of his books, commentaries, he says, 3 crucial decades in world history, that is all it took. In the years between AD 33 and 64, a new movement was born. In those 30 years, it got sufficient growth and credibility to become the largest religion the world has ever seen and to change the lives of hundreds of millions of people. It has had an indelible impact on civilization, on culture, on education, on medicine, on freedom, and of course on the lives of countless people worldwide. And the seedbed for all this, the time when it took decisive root, was in these 3 decades. It all began with 12 men and 12 women, and then the Spirit came. And as I've asked a number of times over the years, and I'll ask it again, what could God do if this small group of men and women would be fully surrendered? If they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you are, if you're a believer, if you would be willing to go to hell, doesn't mean you have to even leave the country. I'm not talking about that even. And if you want to, great, as a missionary. But what could we do in our community, in our country, if we would have this passion that these early men had? Folks, they weren't super saints. God did not pick them and choose them because they already demonstrated extraordinary abilities and superior spirituality. He picked them because they were ordinary people like you and me. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, as are believers today also. I could put it this way. Folks, they didn't have anything that we don't have today. We just don't have the same vision they had, perhaps. Tony Meredith said this, the ordinary people of God, equipped with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, dedicated to the Son of God, can accomplish the mission of God. What could God do in our community if we would be committed to fulfilling our mission? Folks, here we are. We're embarking on a journey through Acts that I hope, and I'll be praying, that will be life-transforming for every one of us. Let's not stand around staring at each other, staring at the sky waiting for Jesus to return, staring at others, expecting them to do the work. Let's not neglect our duty. Rather, let's obey the Lord's command here and tell others about our Savior. Have you been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, if not, then today you need to repent and to be saved, to receive the gift of eternal life. But if you have, and I trust that's most of you, if you have been transformed by the gospel, if you are saved, you know that you have eternal life, then you have a mission from God Almighty Himself. You've been called to go out and spread the good news. Is that something you think about? Does that grand calling and purpose occupy your thoughts? Does the prospect of family members and friends and neighbors going to hell bother you? Then let's refocus our lives, folks. Let's eliminate some things that are holding us back. Let's adjust some priorities. And remember that we're not here just to make lots of money. We're not here to experience everything the world offers. Our career is not the ultimate reason we're here. Although we can be fulfilling God's command through our workplace. But ultimately, we exist to bring God glory, and perhaps one of the greatest ways to do this is to live your life with a purpose of pointing others to Jesus and His kingdom. I'm not going to have any kind of a come-forward invitation this morning. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand or anything. But instead, here's what I'm going to do. And I want you to keep your eyes open because I want you to see this. But instead, as you leave, if you look at the back, you can crane your neck on those back tables. On this, by each side of the doorway, I've placed some stacks of tracks, little tracks. They look like this. God's bridge to eternal life. You may have others that you already use or prefer. I like these because they're very simple. They're not too wordy. Some gospel tracts you hand them to somebody, they look like a little booklet, and people today are just aren't going to read that. If there's something they figure they can't get through in about 2 to 3 minutes, they're probably not going to read it. These are very clear, very concise, mostly just the scripture verses and then a very brief explanation. That's why I like them. And so what I'm going to ask you to do on your way out, by way of invitation, this is it. If you are serious, if you say, yeah, I want to get more serious about this, then I first would ask you, do you need to pray and ask God to help you and to give you opportunities and to give you boldness? And I believe that God will do all of that. I believe that's the prayer that God is longing to answer. Is waiting for people to pray. And when you have opportunities, take them. And then, if you're going to be willing to pray to do that, then pick up gospel tracts on the way out. Don't grab them all, leave some for others. But there are lots more that I can put out. If we run out, I'll put out more. So would you take even 2 or 3 this week on your way out? You think you can give out more this week? Great. There's plenty available. But let's be about doing the Father's business, folks. Let's reach the world. Let's fulfill our mission. Head bowed, please. Let's close in prayer. And I invite you to be praying along with me as I close. Be praying for yourself what I'm also praying for us all. God, we pray that you would work in our hearts to burn this truth into our being, into our soul, that we would have a renewed focus and a zeal to be doing this work, fulfilling our mission, evangelizing, spreading the good news. God, we pray this would be our passion, our desire. We pray that we would be making our lives here count for eternity. We pray that you would help us, this small group, we pray that you would help us to do this great work and to watch as you turn this community upside down in a good way. God, we pray that you would so work in hearts to be convicting, drawing people to you. We pray that folks would be under heavy conviction over their sin, longing for release, for forgiveness, for freedom from that bondage. Please use us to find these people. Give us boldness, courage, conviction. Lord, help us just to reach out, to ask people simply, what can I pray for you for? Lord, give us ideas, give us wisdom as to how we can reach out to others, inviting them over to our homes, inviting them out for coffee, simply praying for them. We pray you would do great and mighty things here in Jesus' name. Amen.